Praise the Lord, everyone. It's Dr. Michael Morris again of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 102 in our series, and we're going to be covering the book of Hebrews, chapters 12 and 13, and that will conclude our study of that particular book. Well, we'll begin with our quiz, and it will cover the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We have 8 questions on this particular quiz. The first question is a fill-in-the-blanks question. Faith is the blank of things hoped for and the blank of things not seen. And the answer is, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Question number 2, another fill-in-the-blanks. Complete this sentence. Without blank, it is impossible to please God. And that is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Question number 3. And again, complete this sentence. He that comes to God must believe that he blank, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently blank him. The answer is, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Question number 4. Who is the one non-Jew amongst the great hall of faith, the faithful people mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The answer is Rahab, the harlot. Number 5. Who are the 2 females who are named in the great hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11? And the answer is Rahab and Sarah, Abraham's wife. Okay, a couple more questions. Question number 6. This is a true-false question. All of those faithful people in chapter 11 got what they hoped for within their lifetime. That is false, because many of them died not having received the promise, and frankly, none of them saw the ultimate promise of the Redeemer in Jesus Christ. Question number 7. Faith is simply blank God, regardless of the circumstances. Faith is simply blank God, regardless of the circumstances. The answer is believing or trusting. Faith is simply believing or trusting God regardless of the circumstances. The key thing there is God. Believing yourself for something and then injecting God into it is a whole nother ball game. Question number 8. Since God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, then if you want to be rewarded, what should we find you doing? We should find you diligently seeking God. All right. Well, that is it for that particular quiz, and we can get ready to begin to study Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the first thing I'll do is briefly summarize what we learned in chapter 11. The key messages in chapter 11 were, number 1, that faith is demonstrated in our obedience that comes from an understanding of who God is and a desire to please him. Number 2, faith causes you to act on what God tells you, even though you do not understand how his instructions are going to get the job done, and even if it doesn't seem to make conventional sense. Also, another point that was made was that those great men and women of faith looked forward to the promises of God, and they acted in faith, believing God's word that they would occur. And actually, they did not even receive the ultimate promise of the Messiah in their time, even though they looked toward it. And number four, Jesus was proof of God's faithfulness. This is something that we also learn. His faithfulness and his promise of a Messiah through Israel. And then finally, we learn that God's promises do not guarantee good times right now. So we should give God our faithful service, knowing that our reward certainly is to come in the future, and that those who have accomplished much more than we have in service to God, even they did not all obtain the promises that they were looking forward to, and the ultimate promise of the Messiah did not happen in any of their lifetimes. And many of the biblical believers were persecuted and suffered greatly, so we should not feel that we are ourselves above that. So chapter 11 established what faith is and what it looks like through great examples from the Old Testament. Now in chapter 12, the writer will call the Hebrew Christians of the early church to action. And the ultimate purpose of this letter will be very clearly revealed in chapter 12. So let's look at verse 1. It reads, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." And so this verse points out the fact that patience is necessary. And this reminds us of why chapter 11 was, yes, about great, faithful people of God. But the point is that they all ran not receiving the great promise that those in the first century church were able to actually be witnesses of and have see happen in their own lifetime. And so the point of this faith is not to get all the wonderful things that you want in life. You know, it's not to get a bunch of material things, but it is to believe God, because God will indeed fulfill his promises. And so because others have gone before and had to endure a great amount and had to stick with what God told them despite the circumstances, these Hebrews are being encouraged to run with patience. So, after having presented an argument with a list of irresistible witnesses whose lives have attested to the truth of God's word, the writer brings forth a call to action. And this imagery is actually adopted from the athletic games that we've talked about before. Several times, and this imagery is carried out throughout these first several verses. Now, this style is reminiscent of Paul's style, which is part of the reason why many attribute this letter to Paul. Now, let's look at verses 2 through 4 and finish completing this thought. The writer goes on to say, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, and have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So now, these verses remind the Hebrew Christians and us of the tremendous sacrifice made by Jesus on our behalf. So anything that we might endure could not surpass that. There is no way. And in fact, those that were receiving this letter had not had to endure such great sufferings yet, There had been many that had suffered, but those that were receiving this letter had not suffered so greatly. Now, verse 4 is drawing off of the example of a boxer, actually, in the national games, fighting to the point of pouring out his own blood. And Jesus poured his blood out for us. So we see that far from ignoring the struggle or resenting it, the writer encourages the Hebrew Christians to deal with the reality as one who is pursuing the prize that comes after the struggle. So given that, they should remove all that would hinder them in their quest, remembering Christ's sacrifice as they press forward in the fight for the prize. And it was Jesus that had fought agonizingly against sin as he suffered on the cross, not us, not those Hebrew Christians, and not the Old Testament patriarchs. Only Jesus can claim to have suffered to that extent for our great cause. Now, these instructions that were given, it can be very, very tough to take and a bitter pill to swallow. And some, because they lost proper perspective, did indeed grow resentful. Well, those exhorting the Hebrew Christians were God's messengers. They meant well. They were speaking for God. They were acting on God's behalf according to his will. So the writer encourages the audience to look at things from that perspective. Don't kill the messenger. Don't resent the messenger, because they're representing God. And if you resent them, and if you harm them because of their message, then you are doing the same thing to God, and you're doing the same thing to Jesus if they're bringing Jesus's gospel message. So next let's look at a few verses together, verses 5 through 10. Starting at verse 5, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which correct us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." So when we look at our chastening as coming from a loving God as our Father, then things take a little bit different light. And hopefully we could have a little different, healthier perspective. And then next, lest you think the writer is so idealistic that he's out of touch with the people's reality, there is verse 11, which says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And now, knowing that God has our best interest in mind, we can't wallow in self-pity. It rather should provide the impetus for us to get on with the business at hand. And then the writer makes this very point in verse 12, where he writes, Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Now, once they've lifted up those hanging hands and feeble knees, what should they do with them? Well, verse 13 says, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, as we look at this, remember that their state at the time was far from ideal. There were many spiritually lame among the Hebrews, still holding on to the old Jewish traditions, or losing faith because those who preached the law as necessary for true salvation was really making them wonder whether Christianity was the way to go or not, holding their minds and to some degree their hearts still in the old traditions. And adding to the difficulty was the ever-present threat of persecution for their faith in Christ. So verse 13 warns or exhorts the Hebrew Christians to maximize their success by not getting in their own way. Being spiritually lame, they could not traverse rough terrain. And if the terrain was allowed to remain full of unnecessary temptations and challenges that they would create on their own, inevitably some would fall off of the path and not make it to the destination of salvation. Now, because it was easy for them to slip into these old habits of Judaism and the comfort zone of their past, if for no other reason than to avoid persecution, there was really no margin for error. So it was easy to slip off the path, and so they had to really stick to a straight and narrow path. So they had to press forward in a straight path and be consistent in it in order to make a smooth, firm ground for others to tread upon, thus allowing their feeble faith to be healed. So compromise and vacillation in regards to Judaism versus Christianity would only harm the weakest of the saints. So spiritual lives hang in the balance, and so they needed to take this very seriously. Now, as serious as this subject is, and as steadfast as they were expected to be, the writer teaches a balanced and a practical approach. Not that we should compromise our faith, but we should not create unnecessary problems for ourselves and for others. For when we do that, we are not helping God's cause, but hindering it. And that comes out of pride, not out of faith. So many people choose to be excessively radical when God has not called them to do so, but they think that that is somehow manifesting more spirituality, but wrongly so. But when faith gets wrapped up in pride, this is what happens. And the pride part is where the problem is. And so the world sees man in those cases rather than God, even though the person may be acting radically and supposedly or purportedly on behalf of God. In doing so, the world sees man. They see the pride. They don't see the faith. But because we are God's representatives, the world comes to believe that what they see in us is who and how God is. So do you want to be one of those that forwards God's program? Or do you want to be one of those that hinders it through unnecessary radicalism and faith, which is wrapped up in pride and shows the error of man's ways from pride rather than showing our perfect God to the world that they might believe? Each of us needs to ask and answer that question. And so the writer says in verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And so clearly, God has not calling us to some unnecessarily radical and violent calling. Now, if God does indeed tell you to do something that seems to be radical to those around you, that's a whole nother thing. But you are not to take it upon yourself and assume that the more radical you are in your representation and serving of God, the better. That is certainly not the case. And that leads us to verse 15 and two very interesting and yet critical topics. One being, is salvation secure forever from the moment you declare belief in Christ? And two, am I my brother's keeper? Well, from the upcoming verses, we will derive those answers. We've touched on these subjects before, but as God's word is indeed consistent, we will see where the truth lies. We'll look at verses 15 through 17. They read, looking diligently. Now, remember, this follows up from 14, and so I'll read that, actually. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is right after, in verse 13, he's told, call them to action, to make straight paths for their feet, lest there be any lame turned out of the way. And so he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. So these verses punctuate the point that was made in verse 13 about the spiritually feeble. Yes, there is a point of no return for people with God. And no, we don't know for each individual where that point is. The secret to this lies within the individual and between them and God. And the bitterness and resentment that can develop in those who suffer those consequences of falling away from God actually prevents the grace of God from reaching them. So when you take for granted the gifts and the favor and the care of God in favor of your carnal lust, as Esau did, you don't know what the consequences will be. But there will always be consequences for sin and any measure of rejection of God. The worst case scenario, of course, is when it is irreparable. When you make a decision that takes you all the way down the wrong road and you can't get back to the right one. So don't take spiritual things for granted. You don't work to earn salvation, that is true. But the decisions that you make in your heart and mind and ultimately with your mouth or the rest of your body, and these things that you do, they definitely have consequences, and sometimes they are permanent and they are terrible. And so the scripture here is trying to assist the Hebrew Christians and us as well to avoid those devastating consequences in yours or others' lives. Now, this example involving Esau can be found in the book of Genesis, chapters 25 through 27. It is all a too sobering reminder of how brief pleasure in our flesh, betraying the trust and the grace of others, can have far-reaching and severe and irreversible consequences. This definitely applies to any relationships that we may be in, and I'm sure some of you are thinking about situations that have happened in your own lives as I speak. But this does not exclude our relationship with God our Father. Just as taking for granted and taking advantage of relationships with people here on earth can have far-reaching and irreversible consequences, the same thing is true with our relationship with God. Well, the writer now uses verses 18 through 24 to remind the Hebrew Christians how they did not have to approach God in the same intimidated fashion as their predecessors, but rather in a relationship which was made possible by Jesus' sacrifice. But he said all that to say what he said in verse 25. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. The key point there is simply, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. Bottom line is, don't refuse the gospel. Don't intermingle the gospel with your old Jewish traditions, trying to hold on to those failed mechanisms from the Old Testament, when you have the gift of God and his Son having given his life right here for the taking, and the freedom and the liberty and the ultimate salvation that comes from it. And so we serve God in the Spirit and worship him on a foundation that cannot be moved. But it is this same foundation from which we ought to serve him as he deserves. And along those lines, verse 28 says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom that cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, after 12 chapters of appeals to the sensibilities of the Hebrew Christians of the first century church, I hope that you have realized the message that the writer is putting across to the recipients. We are not Hebrews, but we should still be helped by these words and learn a great deal from it. Now, some of you listening may actually be Jewish and may indeed be Hebrews, but I understand that the majority are not. And so we certainly will derive, hopefully, great benefit from these wonderful gifts of the gospel in the book of Hebrews. So we ourselves too have weaknesses, traditions, customs, and ungodly situations that are for us great stumbling blocks. And I hope that we've come to realize that we have to avoid getting in our own way, because ultimately it can harm us and others who depend on us, who watch us. And for many of the same reasons, we too should lay aside every sin and weight that would entangle us and distract us from serving God as we should. And so, you probably now see, after having actually studied the book of Hebrews, what biblical faith is all about. Biblical faith is something that fuels and drives and defines your relationship with our Father God. It is the method by which we take hold of our salvation through the bloodshed of Jesus Christ. But it is also something that if you think that you can get around it, you will be thoroughly surprised and disappointed to your eternal peril. It is also something that manifests itself, as we learned in the book of James, in your actions, in your reactions, in your decisions that we see that you make throughout your life. It is not something, however, that, biblically speaking, you're expected to use actually purely for the purpose of material gain, as some do teach. You've had an opportunity to see a great deal of the New Testament at this point. And so far, we've been going through this together, and I find no evidence of God encouraging us to use faith that way. Faith begins with God. God says something, he declares something, he offers something, he promises something. We believe it and we act on that. But God promises those things that are in our best interests, and he knows what is in the best interest of each and every one of us at each and every point in our lives. And he would not do what these scriptures that we've been reading talk about, which is he would not put us in harm's way that way. He would not tempt us with things that we are not ready for, or that would be ultimately to our detriment, that might make the feeble slip and fall and fall out of the way and lose their faith in Christ's work and lose the ability to take hold of the grace of God. And so we have had an opportunity to really learn what faith is all about from a biblical standpoint, not from man's standpoint where he fashions a religion that suits his own carnal desires, but the real deal. And I hope that you take that and remember that and use it in your daily walk for Christ. And so with that, we can conclude our studies chapter 12. There were some verses that I didn't read. Feel free to read them on your own. And we'll begin our study of this final chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now, at this point, having completed the main purpose and message of the letter, the writer in chapter 13 spends the final portion of the letter issuing various exhortations meant to benefit the recipients and enhance their Christian walk individually as well as collectively as a body. So as we read it, there will be no overriding single thing. It will appear to be just what it is, unplanned, varying items that the writer felt expedient for the time and situation that his readers found themselves in. So let's look at the first three verses. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Now, as is usually the case in the New Testament, these instructions relate primarily to conduct among Christians, but not exclusively so. But when relations between Christians and non-Christians is implied, usually the writers of the New Testament make it very, very clear and explicit. So the brotherly love is among Christians. The general hospitality towards travelers is expected, but particularly for fellow believers as a manifestation of that brotherly love. But of course, they were still to look out for travelers, even if they were not Christian. And then lastly, those in prison referred to here are surely Christians imprisoned because of the gospel and their actions or affiliation with it. But notice one other thing, just as we talked about with the faith. As you can see here, the intent and the emphasis is outward. The emphasis for giving things is unto others and unto God. And the receiving things is certainly in a material sense not emphasized at all. And so I want you to be mindful of that as far as looking at what we do nowadays and as far as faith and as far as manifestation of our relationship with God. Those who measure that in terms of material gain, particularly when it is the thrust of the person's life or supposed faith, is clearly not consistent with the word. We still have yet to find that. And why do I keep emphasizing this? I emphasize it because it is one of our main stumbling blocks as far as our spiritual development and maturity. It is one of the main things that we drive at in this day and age, especially, that distracts us from really doing great things for God causes us to fall into the trap that Esau did and just satisfying our flesh and taking for granted or ignoring our spiritual situation. So now let's look at verse 4. The writer says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." Now, many in the Christian world will use this particular verse to actually counsel men and women in the body about sexual relations in the marriage, saying marriage is honorable and the bed is undefiled, indicating that anything that a married man and woman choose to do between one another to satisfy one another and to enjoy one another within the fidelity of the bond of marriage is okay. Well, that is indeed the case, although we can sort of surmise that from the whole of the Bible. The actual activities of a man and woman in a specific way sexually within a marriage is not at all covered in the Bible whatsoever. And so I'm not saying that that would be bad counsel on the part of a counselor for a couple, but this verse actually does not speak to that, even though it is often used that way. So what is this verse talking about? This was actually meant to counter the forces of those who had taught that Christians should avoid marriage. It was a big drive towards the avoidance of marriage, and I think we touched on that way back in Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians, where folks were saying that they were, you know, because they were married to unbelievers, they wanted to get a bunch of divorces, and it had gotten so extreme that people were saying, you know, let's just not get married at all. But this was actually a vote of confidence for the institution of marriage itself, because many, as a result of avoiding marriage, were sucked into the lifestyles involving sexual improprieties, because those sexual drives and urges were just naturally there. This is an extremely practical teaching, and it just reminds us how indeed practical God had his messengers be. If you recall, I think it's back in Corinthians where it talked about it's better to marry than to burn with desire. This is pretty much saying the same thing and fighting that same spirit which was driving a teaching against marriage. So all of these things, most of all of these forward teachings have a kernel of truth in them, a center that started well intended. But again, when you go so extreme, then what's usually happening is that it's man and his pride and wanting to do it himself and get the credit himself that drives it sort of over the bridge and into the water and drowning out all of the fruitful intentions that God has in what he is taught. So I hope that that message comes across. That verse is used in other ways, but that's what it was meant for. So next let's look at verses 5 and 6. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." So yet another blow to the idea of materialistic faith teaching. Now, I always told you that man emphasized many things that God does not, and often skews things in a carnal direction, what was actually meant to be spiritual. This is a call to gratefulness, trust in God, and courage in the face of adversity. Not he who has the most faith gets the most things. That race is man-made. That idea is man-made, and that measure of faith is man-made and man-centered. God gets no glory out of that, and it is not originating from God. And so, folks, when I bring that up repeatedly, it's because that's the emphasis of the word. When I've mentioned this probably several books ago, you all may have been tempted to think that, well, that's just my bent on things. Well, as you can see repeatedly, over and over and over again, this is God's emphasis. I think that you will probably, if you hadn't before, now begin to see how man's devices have led to a large degree away from where God is coming from. And it's not that God doesn't want you to have things, but you should be found seeking God. He'll take care of the rest. He knows the desires of your heart. So the writer continues with the various instructions in verses 7 and 8. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So the end of their conversation just simply means the example that they have set of faith and well-spent lives. This is basically describing leaders, teachers, elders that have the rule over the people, but that have presented an outstanding and a worthy example and ought to be listened to as they are messengers speaking on the part of God. Now, the next several verses address the problem of Jewish doctrines regarding food intruding on the Christians. Many had come to believe that these rituals and these rules were integral to salvation. Now, I bet that one of the things that you've now noticed as we come toward the end of Hebrews is that the issues, even though this letter was written specifically to Hebrews to address their aspect of this problem, you know, having looked at all the things that we have up to this point, there's no real new material. There's a few little nuggets here and there, but by and large, I would expect that little surprises you at this point. And this underscores the point that I made very early on and have continued to, is that the key crux of the matter, that the key issues are repeated over and over and over again. And therefore, this does not drum up debate. It really, there's not a whole lot of different answers to the essential doctrines that the Bible espouses. And so, if you want to have arguments, if you want to have debates, there's always going to be opportunity to and material to fuel it. But you will usually be using it out of context, and it will rarely be edifying. So verses 9 and 10 say, "Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar thereof, whereof, excuse me, they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." When you look at verse 9 and it talks about divers and strange doctrines, it makes you start to wonder if they are combating actually doctrines from the heathen population. But as you read verse 10, this is what lets you know that it is the strict Jewish doctrines that they were battling with here. It says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." So you know they're talking about the Jewish Levitical system. So those Jewish priests that served the temple would eat the meat that came from the sacrifices, while the fat was burned. But even the most venerable in the Levitical system were not worthy of the body and the blood of Christ. because the currency for purchasing that right is faith. And not just any faith at that, but faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord. This again underscoring the fact that not only was keeping of the Levitical Mosaic law not necessary for salvation, but devoted practice of it would render you devoid of the saving faith in Christ. So their only hope, those who practiced it, would be in salvation through the law, which the New Testament repeatedly says does not exist. Now, hopefully you've noticed up to this point, these are crucial issues. These have to do with salvation or not. And so that makes them quite important, and that's why they're repeated. Now, the writer has just made a very bodacious statement in saying that those who attend to the religious rituals of Judaism did not have the right to eat at the altar of Christianity. So this is taking the highest level, the most respected, the most spiritual, or the most religious in the Jewish community, and saying that they are not worthy of eating at the altar of Christianity. So that would debunk immediately any idea that somehow some blending of the two might be adequate. So the writer wasn't so much judging those who practiced Judaism as he was indicting those who felt that there was a benefit in practicing both, because that's where the problem came in. Well, there was no benefit, but rather a detriment in doing so, as well as to teaching others to do so, because you could not have Judaism as your faith, which was produced a faith in the idea that what you did and the sacrifices, etc., and that trying to live by the law had some saving power, where that system in and of itself was leading up to Christ. And if you continued in that system that made Christ's birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection of none effect, made it null and void, and therefore your salvation went by the wayside with it. Now the writer will go on in verses 11 through 13 to explain himself even further. He'll do so in a way that any Hebrew should understand very clearly. So he says in those few verses, "For the bodies of those beasts," meaning those animals, "whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp." So it's talking about that Day of Atonement, talking about that one time when the high priest comes in to make a sacrifice, or to spread the blood of the unblemished sacrifice on the altar in the holiest of holies, for the sins of the people for that year. Verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," meaning outside of the gate. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Now, this is referencing the activities of the Day of Atonement, again, as I told you, for the sins of the Jewish people, also known as Yom Kippur or Yom Kippur. Now, the scapegoat and the bullock for the sin offerings were killed outside of the camp of the Jewish people. This is why there is so much significance to the fact that Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem's city gates. Now, you can read more about that in the book of Leviticus, chapter 16 and 17. But this is the point that's being made. The idea was that the sacrificial animal took upon itself the sin and the reproach of the people who really rightfully deserved it. But to separate the sin and the shame from the people, the animal was killed away from them. Jesus took on the role of those animals. Now how humiliating, how degrading, as he endured the painful and disgraceful punishment once and for all, and for you and me. But the Christian Jews were being challenged to separate themselves from the comfort of the familiar bond with the other Jews. They were attempting to hold on to it, hold on to Judaism along with Christianity at the same time. And a lot of this was not so much because of the doctrine, but because of the people. They didn't want to be ostracized. They didn't want to be separated. They didn't want to be scoffed at. So attempting to save face with their fellow Jews, they intermingled the two religions, the two practices, the two beliefs. And they needed to make a clean spiritual break with the traditions and the customs that held them back, and to fully identify with Christ and his sufferings, accepting the reproach that comes with that declaration. So now it's important to point out here that the writer is not asking that they physically separate themselves, but spiritually. They needed to accept the loss of the comfortable bond with their kinsmen that came from serving Christ, favoring the spiritual goal of life everlasting with Christ over the natural acceptance for a brief time here on earth. Now he makes this point in verse 14 by saying, "For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now the current day or present day corollary to this is those of us, or the lesson really that I want to point out, is that sometimes we will take this kind of scripture and start to think that we're supposed to separate physically from people. We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. And some people take that to an extreme. Realize that there were some very critical salvation risking intermingling here. This was went to the core of the Christian belief system. And so this is why it was so important not to intermingle the two, because souls were at stake. This does not mean that in your day-to-day life that every little thing that seems to be not quite consistent with the quote rules and regulations of the Christian world, that you have to somehow separate yourself from everybody around you, that you have to avoid any commingling with those who are not Christian, or that you have to be offended at every little thing that happens around you that's not consistent with what typically happens in isolated Christian social circles. So again, this is practical, but not to the point of compromising your beliefs, your true basic Christian beliefs. That's what this is about. Unfortunately, people will take a verse like this, which is critical not compromising actual basic Christian beliefs, and extrapolate that onto every aspect of life. And so you have this prototypical orthodox Christian set of rules and regulations and lifestyle expectations, and then you try to put that onto real life, and people find themselves unable to blend the two, and therefore they go to an extreme. And so they give a picture to the world that God is offended by everything that seems to be enjoyable, that seems to be relaxed, that seems to make one laugh or smile. And we are not adequately or accurately representing God at those times. So this is, it's very important to have the basics down so that you can have a solid foundation to your Christianity, and therefore you can go out and make a meaningful impact on the world for God, for Christ. And remember what the last chapter taught us, that we are now able, because of Christ's work, to actually have a wonderful relationship with God that was paid for by Jesus. We no longer have to stand at the foot of a mountain afraid of this terrible God, because we have a covering in Christ Jesus. But he paid for us to have a relationship with God that could edify ourselves and that could forward God's kingdom at the same time. So this is the awesome thing that we are supposed to offer to the world. And if you rebuff the world at every point, if you make everything seem horrible through rules and regulations, we just fall back into the law, basically. And we really make Jesus's gospel and his life and his death of none effect. So that's a very practical lesson that we should carry forward here in the 21st century. So next, let's see what the writer wrote in verse 15. He says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The emphasis here is the sacrifice, because we've just sort of compared or contrasted the Levitical system to that of a Christian life, and the fact that they are separating away in a religious sense, in a spiritual sense, from their heritage and their people, their comfort zone. And so certainly you still want to give a sacrifice to God. Certainly he is quite deserving. But if you must give a sacrifice, here is the type of sacrifice that you can give to God. This is rather than an animal, because really none would do anyway. Any animal you could offer God wouldn't do him any good. So who's it serving? It's serving you, your conscience, your pride, your holding on to the old system, which again makes Jesus' work of none effect. How terrible to spit in the face of Christ after the work that he has done for us. Verse 16 goes on to say, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased." Again, if you want a sacrifice to God, he's not looking for an animal, not going to do you any good. So give him praises that come from your lips, and then give him praises through your work. Okay? Just your lip service will be of none effect if you don't actually act it out in your day-to-day life. And how does it tell us to do that? Does it say that if you get the biggest house, the biggest car, that that shows the wonderful faith and therefore God is pleased with you? No, it actually says, you know, forget not to communicate. This is what it's saying. Now, that communication actually means to do kindness and to be generous, distributing and contributing to the needy. This is a form of praise to God that pleases him. Again, I want you to notice, this is outward. Give. Remember back in Luke, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give unto your bosom." But the emphasis is not giving to get. The emphasis is not all about you. The emphasis is actually God's change inside of you manifesting in you being concerned about others, you deriving your satisfaction, wanting to please God, wanting to be rewarded, but doing so by being found seeking God, diligently seeking God, diligently seeking pleasing God. And so this is the kind of manifestation of your faith and your desire to please him, and certainly your desire for a reward. This is the manifestation that pleases God. This is what he is looking for. It doesn't deny the fact that you have wants, needs, and desires, but this is what one looks like when they are found diligently seeking God, seeking first the kingdom of Christ, kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then letting all those things, those wants, those desires be added unto you in God's time, according to God's will, God's way. And this is the way it really ought to be. Now, verse 17 points out or brings up the subject that now should be fairly familiar to us because it's been repeated so many times. It reads, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for this is unprofitable for you." So they had wonderful leaders who were honorable and who were telling them what God wanted them to hear, but they didn't want to hear it. And so they resisted, and they created a great deal of grief, unnecessary grief, for those leaders. And so the writer is telling them to submit themselves to the teaching, the instruction, the gospel words coming from these leaders, and it will be better for them and certainly far less grief for these leaders. So that's what this is all about, and it's a recurring theme. And so the point that I'd like to make here is to give a contemporary corollary, is that these leaders were giving the accurate and the real gospel message of Christ, giving it in this case to Jews that felt that they had a heritage with God, a connection with the God, the creator of the universe, and they had a tradition that bound them together. And it was difficult for them to accept giving up any of that. It was difficult for them to fully embrace the gospel and the serving of Christ if it required that they give up the intermingling with Judaism, as it were. So the point I'd like to make is that if you want to have a lot of people follow you, there's a few ways that you can do it. One way is to have a watered-down message that does indeed commingle or intermingle a great deal of what they really want to do, and compromise the essence of what your message is all about or ought to be all about. You can also tell people what they want to hear and have a message that tells them, go get all the things you want. Go do all the things you want. God wants you to have all those things. That's what he said in his word, which by now you ought to know is a fraudulent message. But that'll attract a number of people. The other way to attract a lot of people is to have an extreme version of the gospel that says, don't be with those people. Be the opposite of those people. You can't do this. You can't do that. You must do this. You must do that. And I mean things outside of the basic tenets of the gospel. Lots of rules and regulation, lots of laws and rituals, all those things that made a lot of these Jewish folk happy, making them feel that you can do it. It's all about your actions. It's you can work your way to salvation. And it's about condemnation, it's about judgment, and that's what righteousness looks like. Well, our righteousness is but filthy rags, and it is Christ's work that allows us to even claim any small bit of righteousness. But once he has done that, then that should free us to serve him and to represent God and give God what he truly deserves, because he has already done the work for us that we accept through faith. And so I make that point because the accurate message of the gospel will not necessarily bring forth crowds. And I could spice up these very verses that we're reading and getting the truth of. I can take a snippet from it. I can get a sound bite from it, and I can flower it up and make it sound really fancy and grab the ears. And I could make it sound watered down so that many would flock to it, feeling good that they've done something religious and still don't have to give up much. I could make it tantalize and make it very attractive and make it seem as if we want you to have everything that you want and satisfy the desires of your heart and your flesh. And I could certainly make it sound very legalistic, and I could make people feel that, hey, they can condemn the world and therefore spare themselves and make themselves seem better than the world and make them want to be separate from the world and to condemn it. You can do that. And so that's why we have the same Bible and yet many different types of messages coming from the Bible, because people take it and choose to tailor it to a method of delivery that they decide upon. And so here what you've got is just the uncut word as it was brought to today. And I still think that we can make it applicable to our daily lives and walk for Christ without being in any of those three camps, either the ultra-liberal camp that makes people like the message, or the camp that makes you tailors the message to our own desires and have God follow us instead of us following God, or the very orthodox, guilt-driven, legalistic, rules and regulations, separatist camp. The truth doesn't lie in any of those fully. And so it's not that those groups don't have as their basis the essential tenets of the gospel, but it's everything else that's the problem. And those are the things that ultimately do not reflect God in the way that he deserves to be reflected. And so that is, I think, the present day corollary and lesson that's most applicable to us today. So I think the rest of this chapter, which finishes the book of Hebrews, is essentially a benediction, and I will let you read that on your own. And believe it or not, folks, with that, we have completed our study of the entire book of Hebrews. And I wonder if it turned out to be what you thought. I doubt it. I wonder especially, though, if the famous chapter 11 turned out to be as you expected, that great faith chapter. Well, either way, you now have a good sense for the true purpose and the true message of this great New Testament book. And we're coming very close, actually, to the end of our studies of the epistles. The next book after Hebrews is James, which we've already completed. And so that leaves the epistles of Peter, John, and Jude. And we will indeed complete those. And then we will determine where to go from there. Most likely, we will go to the book of Revelation. And the only decision to be made after that is whether or not to come back and to study the Gospel of John. Hopefully by now you've read that on your own, as I suggested in the past. But at the end, we will make a decision whether to go there or not. Alrighty, well, folks, it has been wonderful sharing the study of the book of Hebrews with you. As always, my prayer is that you are edified, that you come closer to God, and that you get the uncut word. Look beyond the forest and see the trees very clearly. I think by now you're able to do that and glean from the teaching exactly what you should be getting from it. And so with that, I bid you adieu. I will look forward to meeting with you the next time where we dive into the epistle of 1 Peter. And we will then take it from there. So please uncover your hidden treasure in your life. It is God's hidden treasure. He is certainly deserving. Think real sincerely about whether or not you currently are caught up in a gospel teaching or a ministry teaching that really is just feeding your flesh. Think very critically as to whether or not you've been attracted to a teaching because it really was watered down and doesn't cause you really to commit to anything. It's just really sort of life coach type stuff and doesn't really focus on Christ and who he was and what he did and who God really is and should be in our lives. And also think about whether or not you have found yourself in a self-righteous mode and caught up in a legalistic, guilt-based, judgment-based a system that is not allowing you to represent God the way that he really deserves to, and you may not be attracting all of those that might very well see the God in you. And whether or not you're representing the God that the children of Israel feared at the foot of the mountain, or whether you're representing the God that we ought to now be able to have a wonderful relationship with of the New Testament, as we have read about. So be mindful of those things as you uncover your hidden treasure. And I am I'm very hopeful that you will do wonderful things for God, and you'll see how awesome it is to be used of God and to know that He is saying, I'm proud of you and well done, my good and faithful servant. So with that, I look forward to next time, and go on out there and do some wonderful things for God's glory. Bye-bye.